So I was reflecting recently, and I had some funny ways of dressing as a younger person. Some of you may think, well, you've got some funny ways of dressing now. There was a stage in my life where it was the funny t-shirts, right? So you had the t-shirts and they had the funny text or the saying or whatever on them, and maybe you got a chuckle out of them. I used to like to wear the funny t-shirts. And then I remember there was a point in middle school where, or junior high is what we had, but I don't know why we did this. We all thought it was cool. Those who were in, you know, athletics, whether it's basketball or football or whatever, you know, we were issued this, you know, gear, some clothes, some shirts, some shorts, and for whatever reason, we would wear our athletic shirts and shorts underneath our regular clothes that we wore to school, and we thought it was really cool, and we could just, you know, take off our clothes and then, you know, go out and play whatever sport, or we'd sometimes after school we'd walk home and so we'd wear that stuff, and it probably smelled really, really bad because I don't know how often we were washing that, but that was a weird phase. There was one point in my life where I remember I really was into these like kind of sweat pant suit things that you could actually reverse. They were reversible. And so like maybe on one side they were blue and on the other side they were red. And that was really, really cool. Like, I thought you were wearing blue today. Gotcha, I'm wearing red. And so that was really, really neat. Or at least I thought it was then. But there's something a little bit more sinister that I want to go down that road with. There's this idea, maybe you've heard it, this phrase, we sometimes use it, of somebody who's not loyal. We call them a turncoat. And there's actually, you know, situations in which people have turned their coats inside out. And so in the 17th century, Oliver Cromwell gained victory because some of his men, they turned their coats inside out and it made it look like they were the opposing forces. But that idea of a turncoat or somebody that's not loyal or somebody that denies, and that idea kind of comes from a Latin word that means to deny. Your allegiance, your loyalty to one party in favor of another is a phrase, is a concept, is an idea that I think is very much in line with what we know about Israel for most of their history, that the people of God are often changing their garments, so to speak. They're turning their coats. They're showing their allegiance not to Yahweh, the God who bore them, the God who raised them, the God who gave them everything, but to all these other gods and all of these other things that stood in their life. That's in part what we studied this morning in the book of Judges, and it will continue to be what we're studying in the book of Judges, how Israel is not faithful to God, but they forsake him. And it's what we're going to be looking at this morning as we dive into our series, God's Great Book, and we look in particular at the book of Jeremiah. Our goal in this series has been to try to understand what is the message of the books of the Bible as God has given them to us. What are these books here to say to us as we have them collected in the 66 book collection that we call our Bible? What are they here for us? And so I've titled this or sort of couched the theme or the idea in the book of Jeremiah. I've just simply given it a one-word title, and that is turning. So throughout this book, this idea of turning or changing, whether that be one's allegiance, one's path, one's situation, one's station in life, even God turning in this book is sort of a major theme. And so that's what we want to talk about this morning. So if you've got a Bible, crack it open to the book of Jeremiah, if you will, with me. As you're finding Jeremiah, let me go ahead and say at this point, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Glad that we can have this opportunity to worship our God and to study from his word. We've got some who are visiting among us. We want to let you know you are honored guests. We're glad to have you with us, and we would invite you back to worship with us at any opportunity that you may have. I normally say invite you back to worship with us at 6 p.m. This evening, as we have another opportunity to worship our God and study from his word, but not this day. We will not be meeting this evening. But as you have opportunity, please come back and be with us. So this idea of turning or changing or leaving one's path or abandoning one's allegiance to God again, that is sort of a major theme, really, of the prophets as a whole. So each of the prophets is really going to deal with that concept of turning away from God. And they're going to do it in different ways. The book of Hosea, for instance, which Jeremiah is very close akin to in terms of the themes and even perhaps the geographical area that they may find themselves. The book of Hosea, for instance, uses that image, right, of a wife that is unfaithful. And you remember that Hosea is to go out and to marry a woman who will be unfaithful to him, a prostitute that is guaranteed to be unfaithful to him, in order to demonstrate as a sort of a sign act to show that God's people are unfaithful to him. Well, Jeremiah is much the same way. In fact, Jeremiah picks up a lot of that language of this idea that Israel, or the people of God as a whole, they are God's wife. That he has raised up and that he has brought to himself and he's taken her in, and yet they will not be faithful to their true and good husband. They keep abandoning him. And so that is what this book is about by and large. And it's going to use several different pictures to depict that. One of those, we just mentioned, the wife-husband relationship. Another way that it talks about this is this idea of walking down a path. Walking down a path, that ancient way, the way that God is leading you. But then Israel decides they're going to turn off. They're going to turn, or maybe they're going to turn back, and they're going to find a different path to walk. And so, again, it's about turning. It's about changing. It's about leaving their allegiance to God. Or another word we might use for that is forsaking the Lord. As we do, we want to try to place this in its moment, see the momentum of the book of Jeremiah. Where does this find itself in the Bible? Where does it find itself in terms of history? And what is it doing there? What's the purpose of this book? And again, it's meant to describe, I've got that theological situation, it's meant to describe a people who've turned their back on God. And the question is, what is God going to do? What is God going to do with the people that he has poured everything into? And they have rejected him time and time again. It is a case of unrequited love, because he has loved them and he has cared for them, and yet they want none of it. They're closing their ears, and they're even, there's a story later that we'll reference, but they take the words that Jeremiah has written, that God has given them, and they burn it. That's how much they don't want to hear it. So what is God going to do with a people like that? That's the question that sort of hangs over the book of Jeremiah. And then as we take that to us, because I'm not always faithful, there are times in my life when I turn back. Well, then what is the message then for me in this book? So that's sort of the question and the book is answering as a whole. Historically, though, the moment historically, is the latter part of the Assyrian Empire. Assyrian Empire is well on their way out now. The Babylonian Empire is rising up and is taking sort of its place on the world scene. Egypt has regained control as well in certain parts. And so Israel kind of finds itself, if you think about, let's say, so here's Arkansas and here's Tennessee. And here is Texas, okay? That's kind of where Israel finds themselves in terms of being in between these two great world powers in terms of Babylon and Egypt. And so they're going to be caught up in all of this political mess that is going on. And it's going to spell the final days for Judah as a nation. They're ultimately going to be taken into Babylonian captivity. Some of them, like Jeremiah, go away trying to seek refuge in Egypt, which... By the way, is that ever a place we want to go as the people of God to seek refuge in Egypt? Well, no, it's not. And yet the people of God think that they know best and they're going to go their own way and they're going to find a way that is better and a place that they can thrive. It's not. And so they go down to Egypt. But that's kind of where we find ourselves, at least historically. Final days of Israel's, or Judah's rather, the southern kingdom of Judah, final days of their existence as a nation, and then as they go off into exile in captivity. This is something that is less than helpful, in my opinion, at least for this book. We often try to see, okay, what's the structure of the book? How does it move along? What's sort of the macro story? The prophets are really hard for that. Jeremiah in particular is really hard for that sort of a thing, because, as you're reading Jeremiah, what you're going to find, there's not really a chronological, you know, sequence. You can't just go down a straight path, you know, so chapter 1 begins, and then, you know, by the time you get to chapter 52, where we're at the end, and we've gone through this chronological sequence, it bounces around. And so it's more of a collection of books rather than being a whole book in and of itself. There's several different parts of it that are sort of arranged probably topically, is what it seems. But it begins with the first 25 chapters. First 25 chapters are sermons, which is Jeremiah going out and preaching, oracles, which is when the word of the Lord comes to him and he's passing that along, and so there's not a whole lot of commentary with that. But then there's a strange thing that we find in the book of Jeremiah. We might call them sign acts. These are illustrations, like lived out illustrations. And so Jeremiah is kind of known for that. So for instance, there's an illustration. It's one of the first ones that he gives, but Jeremiah is told to take a loincloth. A loincloth is something that you wear around like this portion of your body. And so he's wearing that, but he's not to let it touch water. He's not to wash this loincloth. This loincloth is to become dirty. And then he takes that dirty loincloth and he goes and he puts it in a rock for a while so it can sit there and kind of fester and all the things that would be going on there. And so it can just spoil. And that is meant to represent how Israel has become spoiled and useless. And they're this almost disgusting thing, or they should be seen as sort of this abominable thing because they've strayed away from God. And they've chosen other gods. And so there's many sign acts in the book of Jeremiah like that. He's going to take a scroll and throw it in a river at one point. He's going to take a potsherd and break it, a flask and break it at the potsherd gate to demonstrate how Israel is going to be broken, how the people of God. And I use the word Israel. I'm speaking about the people of God as a whole, that name, that title that's given to them, rather than the distinction between the southern and northern kingdom. But so that's sort of the first part of the book of Jeremiah, the first 25 chapters. And then there's going to be a couple of sections of biographical narratives. And so Jeremiah, unlike maybe some of the other prophets, we get a lot of information about who Jeremiah is, like what his family's like, and what sorts of things he deals with. And for a lot of the life of Jeremiah, it's really kind of tragic. He's somebody, and this is sort of... part and parcel with being a prophet, but he's somebody who doesn't fit in, somebody that people do not listen to. He gets jailed several times, thrown into cisterns. Several people try to kill him. And so we get all of this sort of information about how people are receiving Jeremiah, the spokesman, the prophet of God. And so we've got all of these biographical narratives, a couple of sections of them here. And right in the middle of the book, 30 through 33, it's sometimes called the Book of Comfort or the Book of Consolation, because here is in this book that by and large talks about how God is going to judge his people because they've abandoned him and they've left him. Here in the middle is sort of this section that highlights the mercy of God and the plan that God has to bring Israel back to himself and to renew them and to give them new life even after they're judged and go into exile. And so it's a mostly positive section of hope, although there is still judgment sprinkled in. But we'll have more to say about this section later. More biographical narratives that we get of Jeremiah, things that are going on in his life, where he ends his life down in Egypt. Perhaps we don't really have a precise historical data point for where or how long Jeremiah continues to prophesy. But it is a long time that he is at work. And then it ends with the oracles against the nations, which these are statements of judgment about the nations surrounding Israel and that Israel deals with, because God in the book of Jeremiah is not just the God of Israel, he is the king of the cosmos. He is the king of all the world and all the nations, and so he will judge everyone in their time. And then chapter 52 is actually a second account. We didn't mention the first account, but it's in chapter 39. Chapter 52 is a second account of the destruction of Jerusalem. So that's the literary movement of the book. That's kind of how it breaks into its rough parts. I don't know that that's as helpful as the theological movement of the book. So again, as you work through Jeremiah, we studied Jeremiah. We spent over a year in Jeremiah a few years back. But as you study Jeremiah, as you read through it, perhaps it's coming up in your Bible reading later on this year, if you do a read through the Bible in a certain period of time. But as you do that, pay attention to this language of turning or returning. Or change, or going down a different road, or going down a different path, because again, that theme, that idea, that concept is very central to the book. And so the theological movement in the book is that God's people have turned their back on him. So we're not going to read all of it, but chapter 2, God is appalled, and he asks the surroundings to be appalled as well. The heavens to be shocked. Because his people have committed two evils. They've forsaken him, the fountains of living water. Here is this source of everlasting life for them. And yet they want nothing to do with that. They hew out for themselves cisterns. And a cistern is a basin or a large container of water. But these cisterns are broken and they hold no water. And so they're abandoning the God that gives them everything for the thing that will give them nothing and only lead to disappointment and bitterness. And as Allison made the comment in our Bible class this morning, emptiness. And yet that's what they've chosen for themselves. And so it goes on continuing to talk about how they've abandoned their God and they're going after these other gods and they're going after these other nations because these things promise security and satisfaction and long life and all of these things. And so ultimately in verse 27, they are those who say to a tree, "You are my father." To a stone, "You gave me birth." For they have turned their back to me and not their face. They've turned their back to me and not their face. These are people who have turned on God. And yet God has been one, like a patient husband who has loved his wife and has sought for her to return time and time again. And so chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, talks about how God is waiting for her to return, to come back to him. And yet she will not. He pleads, "Return, faithless Israel," verse 12, declares the Lord. "I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful," declares the Lord. But they want no part of it. They don't want to hear it. They will not listen. They only ever always follow, verse 17, the stubbornness of their own evil hearts. And so eventually we get to a point in the book where Jeremiah's been praying for the people. He's been pleading for the people. His heart is broken for the people. And God, at one point, he says, "No more. Don't pray for this people anymore." And that might sound strange to us coming from the lips of our merciful God. Why would God say that? Well, they've turned their back on God. And so ultimately, God turns his back on them. They will turn their face away from him and show them their back. And so chapter 18 and verse 17 says, "I am showing them my back and not my face." Now, that is a temporary move that God makes. It's a temporary move that God makes that he's ultimately going to bring them back, but it's a move that he makes nonetheless. And I think there's a lesson there for us, a lesson that we'll get to here in a moment, but I can so reject God. I can get to a point in my life where I say, "I want nothing to do with you," where God finally says, "Okay, you want nothing to do with me? Fine. Have it your way. Go on your way." Right, that's what Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 talks about, how the wrath of God has appeared and he's basically given people over to their own desires, their own wants. And so if I decide so fervently that I don't want God and I will seek everything but him, God perhaps gives me up as well. He turns his back. But that's not the end of the story. Again, we talked about the book of consolation. There's that part right in the middle of Jeremiah. At least our version of the book of Jeremiah, the way that we have it in our Bibles today. There's more discussion we had about that subject. But right there in Jeremiah 31, right there in the middle of the book, and really 30 through 33, this entire section of consolation, that God would turn back to his people. Not because they earned it. Not because they deserved it. Not because they finally started to figure it out. No, but because he loved them. And it's through that process of God turning back to his people and him showing his love for them that they then would turn back to him. And so Jeremiah chapter 31, this is something we've referenced often and we know it well. Something that the Hebrew writer picks up on. But that God would come to a place where he would bring this new covenant, and it would not be like the old covenant. And we'll talk more about what's different about it here in a moment. When he took them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. Again, hear that language of that marital relationship. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. And so God would turn back to his people, and they would turn back to him. Why? Well, he would forgive them of their iniquity and remember their sin no more. And the result of all of this is that their mourning would turn to joy. And so again, we've got turning once again, where they had turned away from God in search of joy in the beginning and only found mourning and misery. Now God would turn their mourning into joy. Chapter 31 and verse 13. He would comfort them and give them gladness instead of sorrow. And so that's sort of the theological movement. I think that's maybe more helpful as we think about this book as a whole. How are things moving along? How do things happen in the life of God's people? We turn away from him. And perhaps he turns away from us. He disciplines us for our good. But he ultimately turns back to us so that we might turn back to him. So that's how the book of Jeremiah is moving along in that sort of a way. We talk about motifs, themes, big ideas in the book. And in a book like Jeremiah, it's really, really hard. Jeremiah is the longest of the prophets. Jeremiah, at least in terms of actual content, not in terms of chapter divisions. But then Jeremiah also, because of its sort of divided nature that we talked about back when we were looking at the literary movement, there are so many themes and so many things going on in this book. But one of the biggest things, biggest ideas, is that of covenant. And so what you'll find, not only in terms of Jeremiah pointing back to the covenant that we read about, for instance, in the book of Deuteronomy, but also Jeremiah picking up on the language of the book of Deuteronomy, that second giving of the law and the covenant to the people of God. And so some of those sort of sub-themes that kind of fit into that are this idea of turning to Yahweh that we've already looked at, or turning away from Yahweh. Will you be faithful to God, or will you not? Very closely related to that is, what about the words of God? So we have this relationship, this covenant relationship with God. But what that means is that there are stipulations and ways that we should live and things that we should do, not that we earn our place with God, but if we have a place with God, that should change how we live. And yet these people, though they'd been given this great relationship, wanted nothing to do with the words of God. In fact, they would turn to the words of others. And so Jeremiah chapter 6, the Lord of hosts is saying this. He says, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised, that they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord to them is an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. And so throughout the book of Jeremiah, these are people that don't want to listen to God. They have their ears closed off to him. But others, they'll listen to others. So I mentioned already, later on in chapter 36, they're going to actually take the words that Jeremiah writes down, or rather the words that Jeremiah dictates to his secretary, his amanuensis, his assistant, Baruch, and they're going to take those words that are written down and they're going to burn them. That's how much they care about the Word of God. But in places like chapter 28... there's another prophet. And they're willing to listen to this prophet, Hananiah, because he speaks things that they want to hear. And so as long as there's people out there that are saying what the people want to hear, they're going to listen to them and not the word of God. And so that becomes a major theme. Who do you listen to? And so there is the question of blessing or curse. Because God, what God said originally was, if you keep your word in my heart, if you obey me, if you love me with heart, soul, strength, and mind, these are the words that I command you today, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And he tells them to write the words and the commandments of God where? On the doorpost, and have them as frontlets between their eyes. And if they'll do that, if they'll remember what God said in his words, they will be blessed and they'll find this land that is flowing with milk and honey, and they'll have Eden restored, as it were. They'll have everything that they needed. But if they do not listen to God and his words, if they are not faithful to the covenant, well, then the covenant has curses in it as well. And Deuteronomy, in the language here in Jeremiah, is going to pick up on that. And so Jeremiah chapter 11 talks, it's throughout the book, but Jeremiah chapter 11 is an extended section that talks about how the fact that they've broken the covenant. And particular verse 3, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do all that I command you. So you shall be my people, and I will be your God, that I may confirm the oath that I swore to your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. And so these are people that have not followed the covenant. And so they do experience the curses of the blessings, and they miss out on the blessings that God had promised. And so as we already referenced there, Jeremiah chapter 31, that idea of the old covenant versus the new covenant. And the thing that's different from the old covenant to the new covenant, it is not that the rules have changed, or that God's expectations of what he wants his people to be has changed by and large. And yes, we can talk about the fact that, you know, we don't have the same sort of sacrificial system that they had, and we don't go to temple, and we don't have all of that. But all of that is really fulfilled in what we talk about as the new covenant. We are now the living sacrifices. We are now the temple. And so it's not that those things have gone away. They've just sort of changed their face, their form. But the real difference, the major difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, is the new covenant they're actually going to keep. The new covenant, they're actually going to know God. Whereas they did not know God, and one of the things that Jeremiah starts out in saying at the beginning of this book is, my people have not known me. Or that God, through Jeremiah, says, is my people have not known me. But now, in Jeremiah 31, the people will know God. And the law will be written on their hearts, so that they do keep what he says. That's the difference. Why? What affects, what causes that difference? And the explanation that God gives there, Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. And this is looking forward to a day, and the Hebrew writer picks up on this language and says that this day came and has come in Jesus, where we have been forgiven of our sin in Jesus. And it's that fact, the love of God, the mercy of God demonstrated through the person of Jesus as he hung there on a cross, died for our sins. It is that that changes our hearts, that circumcises us, so to speak, circumcises our hearts, takes that fleshiness and makes us malleable and open to God. It's that that changes us. And so that idea of covenant reigns supreme in this book. But the other idea that reigns supreme is this idea of Yahweh is king. King not only of Israel, but king of everything. King of the entire cosmos. The one who created everything. And what a wonder that is, that the God who made everything would choose to have a relationship with lowly Israel. And so understanding God in that light is big in this book as well. I think we've got enough pieces here that we can start to part together, parts that we can piece together. What is the message of God? And I think in large part it has to do with this concept of turning. So we mentioned that Jeremiah has these sign acts. Some of the things are things that he goes out and does. Other sign acts are things that he goes and he witnesses. And so there's one pretty famous one there in Jeremiah chapter 18. There in Jeremiah chapter 18, Jeremiah is commanded to go to a potter's house and to observe what the potter is doing. I remember being in sixth grade, and we were in art class, and one of the things that we were doing was making these little jars and out of some sort of clay substance, and they would ultimately go get fired. We were just the ones that were forming them, and I remember trying to make this thing, and I'm not a very good potter, I guess. Didn't have very much experience with it. So I'm trying to make this thing, and there was an image of what it was supposed to look like, and then there was mine. And you can imagine what mine looked like. It was not very good. But I remember trying to make this thing to be like what I wanted it to be, and I couldn't do it. Ultimately, I came up with something, but it wasn't great. I think I ended up giving it to my mom, and it's probably broke and thrown away by this point. Or perhaps my mom has a closet like Rowan does up, you know, hidden, and there's all the things that go in there that all the kids have made. But that's the idea, is Jeremiah's to go to this potter's house, and he's to watch the potter work, and he's to recognize that the potter at times doesn't get it quite right. Or I should say, at times the clay does not act as the potter wants, and sometimes the clay can do things, even though the potter has this intention for the clay. And so the potter then might take that same clay and rework it into another vessel, as it seems good to the potter to do. And so the potter is the sort of perfect actor in this story. It's the clay that spoils. And God ultimately tells Jeremiah, this is the house of Israel. The house of Israel is that clay that can sometimes spoil. And I am the potter. And so he says this, behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck it up and break it down and destroy it. And if that nation concerning whom I have spoken or which I have spoken turns from its evil, again, that idea of turning, then I will turn or I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do for it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build it and I will plant it, and if it does what is evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will turn or relent of that good that I intended to do to it. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, turn everyone from his evil way, and amend, change, turn your ways and your deeds. That's what the book of Jeremiah is saying in a nutshell. It is about a people who've turned away from God, and what God is trying to tell them, what he's telling them through the prophet Jeremiah, is turn back to me. Come back to me. Change your ways. Do good. And yet, they were those who said, verse 12, this is vain. We will follow our own plans, and we will every one of us act according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart. Again, Book of Judges is being played out once again. I'm going to do what I want. I'm not going to follow God. And so that's the challenge, the message of the book of Jeremiah, not Isaiah, but Jeremiah, is to turn to the Lord with your whole heart. Turn to the Lord with your whole heart. One of the issues that you'll find, especially as you're reading in the early chapters of the book of Jeremiah, is that they turn to God, but they turn to God partially. So Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 10, yet for all of this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And so will I turn to God with everything? Will I turn to God truly? Or will I have one foot in and one foot out? Or will I try to go along serving God on the one hand, but still serving myself, really, is who I'm serving, but serving these idols and these other gods and these other things on the other hand? That's where Israel is. That's where the people of God are. Where am I? Do I serve God with my whole heart? Because, of course, that's what he's called me to, and anything less. It's not what he has desired of me. Now, the good news for the people of Israel is, despite the fact that they turned away from him, God would turn towards them, and he would bring them back to himself. And we do serve a merciful and a gracious God. And it's that mercy and that graciousness that should cause us to turn to him. So will I turn to the Lord with my whole heart? We want to talk about, how does this affect how I live? What should I do from this book? How do I take this and live it tomorrow, on Monday, or Tuesday, or Thursday? You got to do it Wednesday. I don't know why I skipped that, but how does this affect how I live this week? So I'm being a little cute. I'm drawing some of the language here in Jeremiah. But there are several things that I think are helpful for us, several phrases that maybe give us a picture of what does it mean to turn to God, or how do we go through the process of turning to God. So several phrases in this book that may be helpful, instructive for us.
look to the ancient roads. So there in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16 is Jeremiah still pleading with the people of God to come back to him. What he says, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Look for the ancient roads. Go back to where it all started. What was the way that you were walking in? Find that way once again and walk in it again. Know that that way is good. And every way that's not that ancient path, every way that is not the road that God originally set, is not a road that I am meant to walk down. That's not a path that I am meant to go. And so, at least in part, this is a call to go back to the beginning. To what we know is true, to what we were taught. And to stop going our own path just because we think that this path is better for us. In fact, that's our next point. We often think we know the way to walk. We know what path is going to lead to the most success, the most satisfaction, the most happiness, the most fulfillment. We think we've got it all figured out. Again, as we talked about in our Bible class this morning. And the lesson that we need to learn is that, and frankly, we don't. We are like foolish animals. Jeremiah comes to a point, he says, I know, O Lord, the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks and directs his steps. And so many times, the reason why I turn off the path is because I think I now know how to walk. God's gotten me to this point, and now I'm going to go off on my own. I'm going to follow my own desires, my own wants. I need to be somebody who recognizes it's not in me who walks, directs my steps. But I must direct every step according to the word of God. That's why that language, that image there that were given by the psalmist, that the word is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path, that it's supposed to guide our way. And so what relationship then, what relationship do I have with the words of God? Am I someone who allows myself to be taken off by other words, other voices? Or do I follow God's word? Do I have more of a ear to hear maybe what some figure, political figure or otherwise, has to say? Am I so concerned to hear about what this teacher, this person has to say, and not as concerned about what God has to say? How much time do I spend looking at what God has said versus considering my own thoughts or the thoughts of somebody else? It's not man who walks to direct his steps. There's another thing that I think is helpful, especially as we consider that sometimes I will go astray. Sometimes I will follow my own path, and despite my best intentions to allow God to direct my steps, there will be times that I do fall. And so what sort of things do I have in place to help guide me back? Business, you might talk about like a contingency plan, or a nation might have a contingency plan for if this thing happens, or a particular local government might have a contingency plan. What is our contingency plan? What is our what steps and what processes will we follow when we do get off the tracks? Do we have a plan in place? One of the things that Jeremiah tells the people, set up a road. Set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel. Return to these cities. And perhaps this has something to do with, on a physical level, perhaps this has something to do with as they go out into exile, to have a recognition that they're coming back. And they need to be able to find their way back to the physical land. But more than that, this has to do with being in right relationship with God. It goes on to say, how long will you waver, O faithless daughter, that God's people have abandoned them? What sorts of things do I have in my life that are road markers to lead me back to Him? I think about like what we're doing today. We have certain rhythms in our life. This, hopefully, is part of our life rhythms. That coming together with the people of God at a regular interval, that this has the ability to refresh, to renew, to reset, to restore where we are. And so maybe as I've gone through this week, I realize, you know, I haven't been as faithful to God as I ought to have been this week. But I come to this place on Sunday, not to just play act that everything's okay, but part of what Sunday's here for is to sort of jolt me. It is to get me back to the point where I realize, no, God is my ultimate priority. It's a reorientation process. What we've done around the supper, and Joe, you've been good at times to make comments about when you're up here, that this is our covenant meal. And we've talked about that idea of it being a covenant meal in the past. The blood of the covenant is what we partake in, the juice. And that goes back to Exodus chapter 24, as the blood is sprinkled on the people and on the altar. And they declare, I'm going to do everything that God says. Part of what our covenant meal, as we gather around the Lord's table every Sunday, part of what that is meant to be is an assessment, is a reminder, is a way of getting back to where we ought to be. Perhaps it's not a place, perhaps it's not an event, perhaps it's a person. What people do I have in my life? Do I have people set up in my life that are there so that when I go astray, they can be my road marker? They can be the ones that say, Trey, this is the right way. You need to turn back this way. You're going off this direction. You need to turn back. What sorts of people do I have in my life? Have I set up road markers that will help me find my way back when I've gotten off the way? A lot of the reason why we are hardened against God, or a lot of reason why we turn away from God, is because we become hardened against Him. We've taken all these other things, and we can no longer hear what He has to say. Our hearts have been so crowded by the busyness of our life. It may not even be bad things. It may just be that we're busy, and there's so much going on in our lives. But Jeremiah says, break up your fallow ground, sow not among the thorns, that is, those things that have no value and only work to hurt you. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your heart. How do I break up the fallow ground? How do I make my heart malleable? How do I make my ears ready to hear? Again, part of that process is at least recognizing what God has done for us in Jesus. That is what melts our hearts and changes our dispositions from away from God to towards God, our face from turning against Him to back to Him. And then finally, one of the things that happens later on, Jeremiah's got a cousin. In chapter 32, a cousin who wants to preserve his land. And so he asks for Jeremiah to go purchase it so that he can be a kinsman redeemer for the land, so the land does not go away and to somebody else's possession. And so Jeremiah, he goes and does that because he recognizes that this is the word of the Lord. And this actually ends up becoming another sign act for Jeremiah. That Jeremiah, he goes and he does this. He buys this field, and it is meant to represent, verse 15, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. And what that meant for Jeremiah, and what was that was meant for the people, was intended to mean for the people, is that you're coming back here. This land has promised, even though you're going away, this land has promised for you. And I don't mean that we need to go over to Israel and buy a plot of land because that particular geographical area has promise. What I mean to say by this is, where do I have my stock? Where am I putting my trust? Where is my security? Where is my hope? Is it rested in something in this life, or is it in something eternal? Jesus talks about this in a little bit different terms. Where is your treasure? What are you investing in? Where do you put your money? Where do you put your time? Where do you put your energy? Where do I own property? Is it on this earth, in these things? Or is my citizenship, to put it in Paul's language of Philippians 3, is my citizenship ultimately in heaven? And if it's there, I don't have reason to turn to these other things. But if I got one foot in the world and one foot in with God, or one foot in the world and one foot in the church, one foot in the world, one foot in the kingdom, that other master's always going to be pulling at me. And so where have I placed my stock? Well, the question for all of us this morning then is, will I turn to the Lord with my whole heart? Will I turn to the Lord with everything that I have?
Not just in pretense, not just in part, but in everything. And part of the message of the book of Jeremiah is that God is waiting for us. There are times in our lives that we face discipline from the Lord, just like the people of Israel face discipline from the Lord. But he is always waiting there with open arms while we are here. As long as we are still taking air into our lungs, we have opportunity to turn back to him, and he is waiting there for us. Will I turn to him with my whole heart today? Maybe you need to turn to him for the first time, and we'd love to assist you in that. That process begins by dying to self in the waters of baptism as you give